I think it's interesting that Psalm 22 is right before Psalm 23. Last week we studied Psalm 23 in my Bible school class. Psalm 23 is a psalm that when you read it, you just are left with no doubt whatsoever about the presence of God in the life of a person who's journeying along in faith. You know, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you know, there you are with me. And, you know, the psalmist David leaves us no doubt. You know, in the presence of my enemies, you prepare a table before me. You know, you anoint my head with oil. And you are with me, you are with me, you are with me. But right before Psalm 23 is Psalm 22 by the same author. And these are the words of David, the same author who cried out in Psalm 23 about God's great presence. We begin Psalm 22. For the director of music, to the tune of the Doe of the Morning, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. You are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. And in you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted in you and you delivered them. And they cried to you and they were saved. And you, they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm. I'm not a human being. I'm scorned and I'm by everyone. I'm despised by the people. They look at me. They mock me. They hurl insults at me, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Well, let the Lord rescue him. Let the Lord deliver him, since he delights in him. And yet you, oh God, you brought me out of the womb. And you made me feel secure in my mother's breast. And from birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Don't be far from me. Trouble is near and there's no one to help. But many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions that tear their prey, and they open their mouths wide against me. And I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint, and my heart is turned to wax and melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. And you lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and feet, and all my bones are on display. And people stare and gloat over me, and they divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly and help me. Deliver me from the sword. My precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouths of lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him, all you descendants of Jacob. Honor him, revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him. But he has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied, and those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship, and all who go down in the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring it to a people yet unborn. He has done it. This is the word of the Lord. No, really, this is the word of the Lord. Yes, please, thank him. This is his word to us. Please thank him. From our basic prayer book, the Psalms, the prayers of our ancestors that the Holy Spirit continues to use to teach us to trust and follow and praise God, We also learn how common it is to experience the absence of God. Belief in God does not exempt us from feelings of abandonment by God. Praising God does not inoculate us from doubts about God. Meditating devoutly on God's word does not establish us securely in the arms of Jesus. Does not insulate us from feelings of abandonment, darkness, and aridity. Psalm 22 is bruisingly stark, but not at all atypical. Jesus, hanging on the cross, used the same prayer at the very moment he was completing the work of salvation. On Jesus' lips, this prayer validates the experience of the absence of God as integral to our participation in his salvation. That's Eugene Peterson. And that's what this psalm is all about. Whatever else we may say about Psalm 22, there is no doubting the fact that at some point in David's life he felt the sting of God's absence. If he felt the comfort of his presence in Psalm 23, he is starkly contrasted with his absence in Psalm 22. I don't take David's words here at all to be merely metaphorical. I don't take them to be only prophetic, even if they do happen to point to someone else at a different time and were uttered by someone else at a different time. David wrote a song. Look what he says. Beginning of the psalm, for the director of music. For the director of music. He wrote a song, and the song was about his suffering, about God's absence during a period of suffering that he endured. The song was given to the choir director so that the song could be performed by the choir in the temple. It was meant that a group of people, all followers of Christ, would join their voices together and sing together and cry out together in unison as one people and ask, my God, why have you forsaken me? Suffering happens in community. It happens together. We rejoice together. We suffer together. We sing laments together. We sing praises together. David cried out, and he cried out, and he cried out, and he cried out, and all that David could say is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you left me all alone? Why am I walking this journey all alone? Where are you, God, in all of this? Mental anguish, physical anguish, verbal abuse, physical abuse, all of it. And David cries out. And there are plenty of times in our lives, friends, and ways and reasons when you and I feel that sting too. Maybe you are suffering that feeling right now. You feel like perhaps God is nowhere to be found, abandoned. Rich Mullins sung a beautiful song about this God playing hard to get. He is up in heaven and we are here on earth, and he hears the prayers of those of us who are down here on earth, and he's playing hard to get. Maybe you feel that way right now. Maybe you feel, or you have at some point in your life felt like our brother Job, who suffered. Job and his friends carry on for many chapters discussing and philosophizing and scripturizing and prophesying about where God is in the midst of Job's suffering and why Job was suffering and why it was so difficult and why he was in great pain and what he could possibly have done to have caused all this suffering. And all throughout the book that bears his name, Job is crying out to God and he's asking God, what is going on? Where are you, God? What are you doing? And Job simply wanted answers. He just wanted someone to mediate. He just wanted someone to speak God's voice to him and tell him, you know, what was going on, to give him an answer, to help understand, to explain things. Job wanted God to talk, and God was doing anything but talking to Job. He was playing hard to get. Finally, near the end of the book of Job, Job begins to mount his final defense, preach his final sermon on this subject, as it were. So we look at Job 29. Let's look at verse... you could start at the beginning of chapter, so it's going to be somewhat interrupted because I'm just cutting into the middle here. Verse 25 of chapter 29. I chose the way for them as they and sat as their chief. I dwelt as a king among his troops. I was like one who comforts mourners, But now they mock me, men younger than I, whose fathers I would have disdained to put with my sheepdogs. Of what use was their strength of their hands to me, since their vigor had gone from them? Haggard from want and hunger, they roamed the parched land and desolate wastelands at night, and brushed they gathered salt herbs, and their food was the root of the bush broom bush. It's one of those combinations. They were banished from human society, shouted at as if they were thieves. They were forced to live in the dry stream beds among the rocks and in holes in the ground. They brayed among the bushes and huddled in the underground, a base and nameless brood, and they were driven out of the land. And now those young men mock me in song. They wrote songs about Job's suffering. I've become a byword among them. They detest me. They keep their distance. They do not hesitate to spit in my face. Now that God has unstrung my bow and afflicted me, they throw off restraint in my presence, and on my right the tribe attacks. They lay snares at my feet. They build their siege ramps against me. They break up my road. They're going to war against him is what he's saying here. They break up my road. They succeed in destroying me. No one can help him, they say. Isn't that what David just said? He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. No one can help him, they say. They advance as though through a gaping breach amid the ruins that come rolling in. Terrors overwhelm me. My dignity is driven away by the wind. My safety vanishes like a cloud. My life ebbs away. Days of suffering grip me. Night pierces my bones. My gnawing pains never rest. And in his great power, God becomes like clothing to me. He binds my neck, binds me like the neck of a garment. Throws me in the mud, and I'm reduced to dust and ashes. Now listen, because here's where it gets really good, right? And I cry out to you, God. I cry out to you, God. And you don't answer me. But you don't answer. I cry out to you, God, and you don't answer. My God, why have you forsaken me? I stand up, but you merely look at me. You turn on me ruthlessly. With the might of your hand, you attack me, you snatch me up, and you drive me before the wind, and you toss me about in the storm. I know you will bring me down to death, to the place appointed for all the living. You see, God's absence is conspicuous at times. Hard to figure out why. Job was eventually answered by God, but I have to tell you, I've read the book of Job, and if I was Job, I don't know that I'd be particularly satisfied with the answer that God gave. I don't know if Job was particularly pleased with the answer that God gave. All Job could do when God finally broke the silence and shattered the silence and cracked the sky, all Job could do was humble himself even further when God looked at Job and said, Job, I will question you, and you will answer me. I don't know that that's particularly satisfying when we're going through terrible times of suffering. And yet, there it is. I guess the question that we have is something like this. Why does God think that you and I are going to grow more when he is silent than we will when he speaks? Why did God allow Job and his friends to sit around for 28, 29, 30 chapters, 40 chapters, whatever it is, and come up with bad answer after bad answer after wrong answer after bad answer time and time again, instead of just opening up the sky and talking to them from the beginning and telling them what was going on? Why does God make us wait? It's a strange thing when we suffer, and God is conspicuously silent in that suffering. He allows all sorts of other voices to clutter up the space inside of our heads. And then we have to sort through all those voices, and we have to figure out exactly which one of those voices, if any of those voices, might just be God's voice, to make sure that amidst all the din, we didn't miss the real voice of God speaking to us in the gentle whisper. Why does God play hard to get? I wish I knew. I wish I had answers for you. We're like that widow in the book of Luke. Luke, his gospel. You can turn over there, Luke's gospel, the chapter 18, the verse 1. We're like this widow here. Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them they should always pray and not give up. And he said to them, in a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in the town who kept coming to him with a plea, "Grant me justice against my adversary." And for some time he refused. My God, why have you forsaken me? My judge, why won't you vindicate me? My judge, why won't you answer my plea for justice? But finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God, I don't care what people think, yet because this widow keeps on bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? And I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? It doesn't say here. What it doesn't say here is that God is necessarily going to answer them, but it does say that eventually those people who belong to God will get justice that they cry out to. You see, the parable of the persistent widow here is not necessarily about God's silence. It's about how much we're willing to continue pursuing him even when he is silent. How persistent are we? How dogged are we? Are we going to continue to go back time and time again, time and time again, time and time again, and cry out and cry out and cry out and cry out, night and day, night and day, night and day? All day long, David said in other Psalms, I drench my couch with tears. All night long I cry out to you. My God, why have you forsaken me? Maybe silence of God is because we live by faith and not by sight. We walk by faith and not by hearing. It doesn't mean that God isn't listening. It doesn't mean that God isn't hearing. It does mean that at some level God has his agenda for us and that he knows how we are going to best grow in this world. God doesn't need improvement, but we do. And like he told Job, prepare to defend yourself. I will question you and you will answer me. Oh, okay. Well, here's what I noticed about this particular Psalm 22 that we're looking at. We're back in Psalm 22. Now, I want you to notice the structure of this psalm. Look at it here. The author of the psalm, David, terribly complex character in the Bible. He wavers back and forth between points of view here. On the one hand, he's afraid, he's terrified, he's lamenting, and on the other hand, we see the psalmist as a man of profound faith, a man of profound trust, a man of profound hope. And when all is said and done, Psalm 22 ends on a loud note of praise. So if we were to outline this, and you're looking at your Bible right, here's how we would outline this. We meet one David in verses 1 and 2. This is the David lamenting, crying out, wondering where God is. This is the first. Then you get to verses 3 through 5, and we meet the David of faith, this guy that just can't keep it in. He's just uncontrollable worship and praise and exuberance. And then you get to verses 6 through 8, and you meet terribly depressed David again. I'm just a worm. I wonder where God is. What's he doing? Where are you at? I need some help here. And then you get to verses 9 through 11, and you meet this man that's of incredible faith. A man who is so faithful, he can say, look, all the way back to the time when I was on my mother's breast, even then I trusted you, God. And then you get to verses 12 through 18, and you meet a David who is fearful again, a David who is just overwhelmed by circumstance, overwhelmed by the presence of powers and rulers and authorities and people who wanted to persecute him. And then you get to verses 19 through 21, and you meet the David of faith again. Forsaken, yet despised, yet surrounded, yet. And then when you end the psalm in verses 22 to 31, you end the psalm on a word of praise. You have a picture here of David who's here one day and here the next, and here, and then he's here, and here, and here, and he's up and down, and he's up and down, and his life comes and goes, it ebbs and flows, it's ups and downs, it's here and there. That's the David. And I want to bring up one final point before we conclude. In the Bible, we see people whose lives were wrecks. Don't you? Look, how many of you have read your Bible? Just be honest here with me. How many of you really read your Bible, okay? Seriously. You read your Bible. So you know the stories, right? You know that Job was a wreck. My God, Job was a wreck. And David, he was a wreck. Look at the psalm. He's all over the place. He's up, he's down, he's here. He's all over the place. What about Abraham? Abraham, one day he's just getting up, minding his own business, and God says to him, Abraham, I want you to take your son, and I want you to kill him. Okay. And so Abraham walks 3 long days from his home to the Mount of Moriah, and he didn't hear a word from God. And for 3 long days, the only thing Abraham knew is this, take your son and sacrifice him. 3 long days, that's all that Abraham had going around in his mind. 3 long days, God was silent. Didn't say a word. But you know, there's somebody else who fits into that character too, isn't there? So we go to Matthew 27. And here's what we read. In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders, they mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants. For he said, I am the Son of God. In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults upon him. And about the 6th hour until the 9th hour, darkness came over the land. And about the 9th hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus then experienced the psalm. Now, I have often thought when I read this, I looked at it from another point of view. I said, look, David experienced the suffering of Jesus. And to an extent, I believe he did. But I also think here that Jesus experienced David's suffering too, didn't he? David's suffering. And that's why David cries out, or that's why Jesus cries out David's psalm. And Eugene Peterson can go on to write this. He says, we have learned by experience that God's silence in the face of our prayers is not due to some inadequacy on our part, some technical glitch in the way that we pray that can be fixed if we just get our hands in the right prayer manual. God's silence is a common and repeated experience among all who pray, even Jesus. If there's anything like an official book of prayer, it's the Psalms. These are the prayers that provide us access to the complex and the intricate world of language that our praying ancestors used to respond to God's word to them. And it turns out that God's silence is part of it. People who pray are deeply experienced in God's silence. And Jesus prays this prayer here, I'm convinced, because that is exactly what Jesus felt. That is exactly what was real. But in doing so, he was doing something else. When Jesus prayed that prayer, I think he also was validating our own experience. Jesus was saying, yes, Jesus, the very Son of God in the flesh, was saying, yes, there are times when God is noticeably, profoundly absent from your life. And when he is, and when you feel it, and when you know it, and when you experience, it's okay for you to call out and ask him, where are you? In other words, God is not offended when you ask the question, because when you ask the question, you are at least acknowledging or recognizing that you have had the experience of his company at other times in your life. You see, you can't notice God's absence if you haven't at some point noticed his presence. Do you hear me? You can't Notice his absence. If you have it at some point, notice his presence. Only those who have been with him know when he is gone. Well, let's wrap it all up. Let's tie it all together and bring it all together. It's a common experience in our journey of faith. It's a corporate experience that we share in this journey of faith. It is a conspicuous experience that we have during our journey of faith. That there will be times when you cry out with all your might, day and night, sometimes years, and God is not answering. God's absence at times is very real. I'm not going to stand up here this morning. I'm not going to stand up here this morning and try to sugarcoat it for you and say, yes, Jesus promised he would never leave you nor forsake you, and that means that you're never feeling God's absence, because it's just not true. Those of us who have known his presence have felt his absence. We have experienced it. People who follow Jesus will learn to live like Jesus, who himself experienced God's conspicuous absence at a very crucial time in his life. I think the cross was pretty crucial. And all kinds of circumstances are going to crowd us in this life. We are trapped on a stick and we can't lift our hands to worship. We are parched and we cannot open our mouths to sing. The tongue is stuck to the roofs of our mouths and we cannot speak or sing or pray. But this is a song, he says. This is for the director of music. I don't understand. Why would you want to sing about something like this? He says this, it's a lament written to the tune of the Doe of the Morning. Well, Doe of the Morning doesn't strike me as the song title for a dirge. The psalm is meant to be a psalm. For some reason, this psalm is meant to be a psalm of confidence, a psalm of faith, a psalm of trust and deliverance and vindication and worship. We're meant to worship God with this song. It's a song designed to elicit worship. It is a song of faith that when all is said and done, the psalmist will still worship and declare the praise of Almighty God. Are you kidding me? But I think that we would do well to notice this. The psalm does not end where the song begins, does it? And if the song is a picture of our lives, the ups and the downs of faith and the ins and outs of trusting God and the ebbs and flows of our faithfulness, the one thing here that David says is consistent and remains steadfast and will not alter is that he will be a man who worships and praises the Almighty. That will never change in David's life. Life ebbs. That's a lament. It flows. It's faith. It rises. It's faith. It falls. It laments. But can we maintain the singular focus of worship? Trust and praise. Can we cry out in the morning, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then the night say, I will declare your name to the people. In the assembly, I will praise you. Can we declare the praise of God who sometimes forsakes us, even though we know he has promised never to leave us nor forsake us? Can you put your faith in that kind of God who will be noticeably absent at times in your life? The psalm doesn't end. The psalm doesn't end with all the wavering and tossing and to and fro. It doesn't end with the ups and downs. How does the psalm end? The psalm ends with worship. The psalm ends with worship. It ends in praise. It ends in declaring in the assembly the greatness of God. And you know why I think it ends that way? I think it ends that way because David knew that he would be vindicated. David survived God's silence, didn't he? Abraham survived God's silence. Job survived God's silence. Elijah survived God's silence. Joseph, in Pharaoh's dungeon, survived God's silence. Jesus, the Messiah, survived God's silence. God is being silent in some of your lives. I'm sure of it. I don't have prophetic insight here. I'm just playing the odds. Some of you, God, you're crying out and you're wondering, why is he not answering me? But you see, your psalm does not end the way your psalm begins, because you're a different people, because you know the end of the psalm. And you know, Jesus knew the end of the psalm when he quoted the beginning of the psalm, didn't he? Jesus knew that it was Friday and Sunday was coming. Jesus knew that if he was crucified on Friday, he would be vindicated on Sunday. Mourning, the psalm says, mourning lasts for an evening, but rejoicing comes in the morning. Jesus' vindication, his victory, is the promise of your vindication and victory. You see, and we don't live like that. We live like we're still on Friday. We live like we're still on the cross or still in the tomb. We don't live like we are vindicated people. And David says, we are a vindicated people. And that is why we continue to worship. And Jesus says, you're a vindicated people. And you should worship. God is probably very silent for some of you right now, but he has promised never to leave you nor forsake you. He has promised to raise you up. So I want you to be encouraged today in the hope that you have been given in Christ, because he says in the gospel, he says in the book of Ephesians, we have already been raised up and seated at the right hand of God. You have already been resurrected, people. And what I'm saying to you, start living like you are resurrected people. That sign out in front of our church building says something to the effect of, God is able to do more than you can imagine. I want to ask you, do you really believe that? Are you really living like God can do and already has done more than you can imagine? Are you? Because I'm not really convinced. I'm not really convinced. Are you? Are you living like you are already vindicated? Already raised up, already brought back to life. Let's worship.